Well, hello, everybody, and welcome back to week number 7 of the 2020 Bible Reading Challenge that Oceanside School of the Bible is presenting tonight. We're so glad you're here, wherever you're from. Hey, if you're in the live chat right now on YouTube, why don't you just drop us a little note, let us know who you are, where you're from, and if you're new, how you heard about it. It would be great to hear back from you. If you are joining us audio right now on the podcast, either on Spotify or Apple Podcasts or wherever you happen to find it, same thing. Would you just drop us a quick text message and let us know where you're hearing this from? We would love to hear your story about how you found the 2020 Bible Reading Challenge and why you've joined us and any questions that you might have as we're rolling through these studies and the upcoming studies that we'll be doing week on, week off. The number, as always, that you can text your questions to as we this week study Exodus 32 through to Leviticus 6, day 42 to 48 on our journey, is that number you can take a look at to let us know what your questions are. As always, is 250-740-1026. And that is a great place, again, just to shoot us your questions. And as we're able, we will put them into our evening here and into the nights that are coming up, depending on when you send them and what night they're for, what Bible reading they're for, and we'll get to them as soon as possible. So this is a great week that you jumped in, if you're just jumping in, because Mark's back with us live. The last couple of weeks, for different reasons, we've had guest teachers in, we've had some pre-recorded shows, but we are back live with Mark for tonight, and that's going to be awesome. We're so excited to jump in with him, talk to him a little bit, and hear what he has to say about Exodus 32 through to Leviticus 6. But before we get there, there are a couple of other housekeeping things that we need to do tonight, and the least of which is not to let you know where you can find this online. As always, share it right now on your social media accounts if you want to. You can link to these, but Spotify and Apple Podcasts, if you're looking for the audio recordings, just search 2020 Challenge. And I took a little look at the algorithms and the stats last week and see that there's a number of you who are taking advantage of that, which is fantastic. As well, as always, there are a number of resources that you can find at oceansidechurch.ca. And that's got listings of where you can grab the Bible that we're using to do this study. It's the New Living Translation. It's a chronological Bible. We're working through this year chronologically. So we started with Genesis, and then we hopped over to Job, and now we're back to Exodus, and we were a little bit in Numbers this last week, and then into Leviticus. So we're kind of following it chronologically along. And there's some links to where you can purchase that, reading plans. There's also some new links to the podcast that are on that page. So if you haven't checked it out in a while, maybe zip back and you'll find something new. Anyway, that's me. My name is Dan King. I'm your host tonight. And we want to bring in Mark right now. Hi, Mark. Hope you're doing well. Hey. How's it going?
Oh, man. It's good to be back. Look, no house code. Here I am.
Guy, last week was great, but it was a little bit awkward there. You had your coffee cup. You had your house code on post-surgery there. But you were answering questions, and it was great to to talk with you and just be real, right? This is just real life.
Yeah, no, it's good to be here. I'm ready to go.
Awesome. Well, would you pray for us right now, Mark? And then we're going to jump into this this 7 days of I guess, looking back the last 7 days of learning and see what we can glean and pull and learn out of those passages.
Yeah, thanks. Thanks, Dan, for all your work and all the goofy stuff we've had to do in the last weeks. It's good to just be back in kind of a normal mode for live. And
love it.
Thanks for all
yeah,
you've done.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, let's pray. Lord, thank you for these texts and what we've been experiencing with you in these last 7 days. Lord, I thank you that this is your very breath, these words. Lord, I thank you that they're living and they're active. And Holy Spirit, we just invite you to make them so for us now. Make them real and speak to us, Holy Spirit, in ways that you choose to. You're such a good teacher, Lord, and we invite you to be our teacher. We soften our hearts, Lord, help us to set aside our preconceived ideas of what's going on here and just listen to your word and listen to you tonight. We just thank you for your presence. Amen.
All right, let's jump into it, Mark. Let's go for it.
Yeah, so as we begin our February 11th reading, up to this point, things have actually been going pretty well. You know, the nation had been brought through the Red Sea, and There was a deliverance. All Moses's army was, Moses's and Pharaoh's army was destroyed. Things are looking pretty good. They've got this food that comes every day and shows up. They have water. There's all kinds of things that are taking place there. So that's wonderful. But then we get into this situation where things go sideways very quickly. So right away in the beginning of our reading in the 11th, things begin to go south. It turns out that waiting is one of the most difficult things for us to do in life. I don't know if you found that or not, but it's a very, very great challenge to have to wait. And so Moses has been up there for over a month from the Lord. There's fire and all kinds of things taking place, stuff that's going on. And so it's a very challenging time for the people. And so they get this idea, look, Moses, maybe he's dead. Maybe he had a heart attack. I don't know, but we got to get some gods. And so they get all their stuff together. And you know the story, you've read it. They make these calf gods out of idols, melted down the earrings, and they start to worship. And they get this whole feast going on. They're drinking and they indulge in pagan revelry. You know, anytime you see that in the Old Testament, it's not good. There's all kinds of weird, kinky stuff going on, and this thing just starts to get out of control. So things really go pear-shaped very quickly, and God alerts Moses to that, of course, and Moses comes down the mountain and steps in between where the people are, and we really see Moses in his role as the priestly role. He steps in between the people's sin and the holiness of God. And this is the true priestly role. We're going to talk about three roles or offices as we go along in the Old Testament. We'll see them more developed: the prophet, the priest, and the king. So the prophetic role is one who speaks for God. These are people that you would know, like Ezekiel and, you know, all the minor prophets and Isaiah. These are people who speak for God. That's one of the main roles in the Old Testament. The priestly role is a role that stands in between the people and God. So we know that Aaron is the first priest, and his family, they take that role in the Old Testament. And then there's the kingly role. We don't see that yet, but that begins to show up in people like Saul and David. So there's these three roles that we're starting to see in the Old Testament, but the priestly role really stands out for good and for bad today, because we see Moses stepping in for the people. And in Exodus 32:12, God is speaking. He's pleading for the people before God. And he says, "Why let the Egyptians say their God rescued them from the evil intention of slaughtering them in the mountains and wiping them from the face of the earth? Turn away from your fierce anger. Change your mind about this terrible disaster you've threatened against your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You bound yourself with an oath to them, saying, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in heaven, and I will give them all this land that I promised to your descendants, and they will possess it forever.'" So we see stepping in between, you know, what God's bringing in terms of judgment and the people's sinfulness. It's even more powerful over in 32, verse 32. Moses says, "But now if you'll only forgive their sin, but if not, erase my name from your record you have written. And that's the heart of a priest, to say, look, if someone's got to be sacrificed, sacrifice me, God. So we really see Moses stepping in that. And then contrast that with Aaron and, you know, his lame response. Moses says, "What's the deal?" And he says, "Oh, yeah, we threw this gold into the pot and out popped the calf," you know. Oh, man, Aaron had lost the plot totally. And he was the appointed priest. He's one who should have been standing in and saying for what's right. But it ends up being a very dangerous situation. The people are out of control. There's all kinds of pagan stuff going on. Who knows what kind of weird stuff is happening in this situation. And God has to do something very radical in this situation. Moses calls for help. And it's interesting that the people that step up to help Moses in the midst of this crisis are the Levites. Remember, that's one of the 12 tribes of Israel, one of the sons of Levi of Israel or Jacob. And actually, don't forget, this is Moses' tribe too. Moses is a Levite. Moses and Aaron and his sister all come from the Levites' tribe. So the Levites step up. And Moses says, you know, "Put on your swords and go throughout the camp to bring order." And they actually end up killing people who aren't responding and who aren't settling into what the right thing to do is. And it's hard for us to understand what's taking place there. But they step up and they restore order and they restore sanity among the people. This is a very dangerous time, because we know that all through this period of time, Israel's enemies would have been watching. I mean, you know, there's over a million people, probably more like 2 or 3 million in the desert here. All the nations in the area are going to be watching. They have heard about what happened with the Pharaoh's armies, and they're paying attention. When those nations move, when Israel moves close to them, they're certainly watching. And the fact that they had become a laughingstock is a very dangerous place in Israel's time. You know, for those nations to realize that the wheels were falling off could have been a very strategic time for them to come in and wipe out the nation. So God realized that was a scary time, and he uses this, what looks to us as a very radical solution, to bring that order and that sanity back to the people. So move along, we see this tent of meeting that's sent outside 33:11. Moses sets this up outside the camp and goes out there and spends time with the Lord in 33:11. Inside the tent of the meeting, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. This is what's so amazingly wonderful about Moses' role in the Old Testament. I can't really think of anybody else, any other human being in the Old Testament that had this relationship, this face-to-face relationship with the Lord. And Moses goes out and spends time daily in the presence of the Lord, and God just speaks to him as one man would speak to another. It's a stunning relationship, a trust relationship that God had established with Moses. And you think about all the things that Moses would be concerned about. There must have been 1,000 issues, you know, food and water and, you know, sickness in the livestock. And I mean, everything, sanitation. I mean, think about, you know, running this nation. And out of these thousands of issues and questions that he would be wanting to ask God, what's the thing that he realizes the most important? This is wonderful. He realizes that it's God's presence. His presence among them is what's so critical. Look at Exodus 33:13. Out of all the things Moses could have begged for from the Lord, this is what he says. If it is true that you look favorably on me, let me know your ways so I may understand you more fully and continue to enjoy your favor. And remember that this nation is your very own people. The Lord replied, I will personally go with you, Moses, and I will give you rest. Everything will be fine for you. Then Moses said, if you don't personally go with us, don't make us leave this place. How will anyone know that you look favorably on me and on your people if you don't go with us? For your presence among us sets your people and me apart from all other people of the earth. This is an amazing passage. Moses is saying, I'll give away everything else, but I can't give away your presence, Lord. Those of you that are part of Oceanside Church know this is a very strategic passage in our church. It's been the cry of this church from the very beginning, whatever it was 25 years ago, that we are hungry for the presence of God. We'll trade away anything, but not the presence of God. So that's where that comes from in the context here. But then we move into this new copy of the covenant the Lord gives them. Of course, the first ones were broken when Moses came down the mountain, and God, you know, gives them a new copy of the covenant. But something very interesting takes place in Exodus 34. We've talked about the difference between general revelation and special revelation in the Bible. So general revelation is things that we can all observe, like the heavens and the sky and the seasons. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. There are things that anyone can determine that there's a God, that he's a creator, from general revelation. But special revelation is when God says something specifically about himself or about how he sees reality. So we've got an amazing situation where the Lord in Exodus 34 actually says, here's part of who I am. And we see that in Exodus 34:5-7. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him, and he called out his own name, Yahweh. So this is a new revelation, this name, the personal name of who God is. The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, Yahweh the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I'm slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents on their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations. So this is very special. And any time in the Word of God where God speaks and declares something about himself, our ears should go up. Because this is something he's saying, this is who I am. And so we start to learn about the nature and the character of who God is. Yes, he's a loving God. Yes, he's completely patient and gracious. But he He also deals with sin. So we're starting to see some of the pictures about who God is. Remember we said back in the book of Job, the two big questions that everyone tries to answer probably throughout all history is, what is God like and what does God like? So this is answering that first question, or beginning to answer, what is God like? So it's a great one to spend some time with and look through. So God reiterates again that he's making a covenant. We see that in 34:10. The covenant is a two-way relationship where God is promising some things and he's asking his people to carry some roles and responsibilities in that. And what's the most important obligation in this covenant, according to what God says? We get a clue. It's again here in Exodus. The most important obligation is that we are to have no other gods before us, before God. And that's a really, really big deal to God. And we're going to see that over and over and over, this issue of idolatry, which they had just lost the plot on, you know, with the calf, the golden calf. So we see this God is no other gods before me. And the scripture says that God is jealous. And if you look in our passage there in verse 14, it's capitalized. That's because it's actually one of the names of God. God says, my name is jealous. It actually is part of who I am. Now we get this idea of this marriage language between God and Israel. So in 34:16, God talks about adultery against him by worshiping other gods. This is a theme that we're going to see played out as we go into other places in the Bible. We see it a lot in the book of Hosea. We see it in Ezekiel, this issue of spiritual adultery, that when the people of God prostrate themselves to other gods, to bow down to idols, it's spiritual adultery, and they are being unfaithful like a wife would be unfaithful to a husband. So this is a really big deal to God. And so when we think about this whole issue of spiritual idolatry and God's jealousy, what are we supposed to do with that? You know, does that mean that God is insecure, that he's just, you know, needs our worship and he's just a control freak and he can't stand that we would look at some other gods? You know, I don't think that's at all who God is, because God is complete and secure in who he is for all eternity. He doesn't need us. He chose to create us, but he doesn't need us for anything. He's not insecure, but I think it comes down to who in the universe can truly save. This is why this issue of idolatry is such a big deal. So can the small g God Baal, can that God save? We'll see some other gods later on. Dagon, that small g God, can he save? What about Moloch? These are some of the gods of the nations around where they are. Can he save? No is the answer to all these things. These are demonic manifestations. And I think that what's so significant is here is I think God is beginning to teach his people that if you put your trust in the wrong God, small g God, you're lost. So that's why I think God is so jealous for worship that only focuses on him, because he is the only God in the universe that can bring about salvation, that can save us. And so he's desperately, desperately wanting to be able to have us focus on who he is, because there's no other being, no other entity that's worth it. If you want to say it that way, it's worth our worship other than him. So, you know, don't forget Adam and Eve, as soon as they were removed from the garden back from week one, if you've had a chance to watch that video, as soon as they were removed from the garden, God initiated what I call history's greatest rescue mission. You know, God had put things in place and is bringing people and a people out. That's the story of the Word of God. And as it ends up in the book of Revelation, as we come into Christmas this year, we're going to see God bringing people back into a correct relationship in heaven where there's no sin, no sickness, like it was in the garden. But this story of this great rescue mission has come to a very critical place right now in our history. This is the inception of a brand new nation, God's chosen people. The nation of Israel, it started with just one man, Abraham, and his family, and grew to multiple generations. And then, you know, 70 people went into Egypt. And then for 400 years, even under slavery, they expanded and multiplied. And then God brought them through the Red Sea, made them a nation. But this nation, God is going to be entrusting the Word of God to, the written Word of God. They were responsible for the correct protection and copying, if you want to call that, over hundreds and thousands of years. The Messiah is going to come through this. Jesus comes through the line. He's a Jewish boy. So there's great, great responsibility that God is laying on this covenant people. So the stakes are really high. So when we look at some of these things, they seem kind of hectic, like, wow, that seems like kind of an overreaction. You know, we have to realize that this is a critical place in the salvation story, in the rescue mission. And that if Israel were to lose the plot, it affects everything else that God has planned for thousands of years to follow. So there's the day. A lot of information there. Dan, any questions coming out of that you want to address?
Yeah, a couple. And I also want to just acknowledge that apparently, although you are streaming well, there's some glitching with my audio and my video. So we're trying to work on that, but my apologies for that. The question, one of the first questions that came out was just a little more around this, the golden calf story back in 32, where Moses comes down and the golden calf is just, according to Aaron, popped out of the fire and the people are worshiping it. The Lord sends the Levites in to kill 3,000 people. And this idea of the jealous God. And the question is, what happened here? Why was there almost like a blessing given to the Levites for slaughtering their own? Why didn't God just excuse the sins of the guilty? Was there not another way other than having to murder people?
Yeah, that's a good question. And I think I've said it before a number of times already, but when we come into difficult passages in the Old Testament in particular, there's sort of two responses we can have. I think one is we can harden our heart and say, oh, that's dumb. If that's God, I don't have anything to do with him. Nah, forget that. You know, close the book. I'm done with this. The other response is to say, Lord, I don't understand this. This is hard for me to get my head around. But Lord, I soften my heart to you. And Holy Spirit, will you help me understand what's going on in this situation? And so I think this is one of these things we need to do. The second mistake we can make is we have to look at what's taking place in the context of what's taking place historically. Some of it's hysterical too, but so we need to look at what did this mean to the people that were taking place then. We can't take our 21st century glasses and look through that until we begin to understand what's taking place in this context. And as I said earlier, this was a strategic and critical place for the nation. The fact that they were out of control and things were so off the rails and their enemies were watching, this was such a vulnerable time that I think we have to say, wow, that seems like a radical solution to, you know, have to go through and kill people. But that was the only thing that was going to bring protection and get the people to snap out of this ridiculous fog they had allowed themselves to become in. So it's hard. But when it's hard like that, I think it's good for us to stop and say, well, it must be important. And that's where we have to go back to the Word of God and pray and say, what was such a big deal here?
Yeah.
I think the big deal was that the rescue mission was in great jeopardy at that moment.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you for that insight. Tagged onto that, in 32:14, it talks about the Lord then relented and did not bring upon his people the disaster that he had threatened after a conversation with Moses. And so the question that comes out of that is really about us being able to influence or change God's mind. I mean, arguably, this is intercession. Moses is interceding on behalf of the people, and God relents. Can you speak to us a little bit? Is there lessons about prayer in here? Is there lessons about intercession
yeah.
here? Is this Good. Because Moses is God's friend later on that this is suggested or favor?
It's shocking, frankly, you know, that God even pays attention to what we have to say. Remember Abraham back standing overlooking Sodom and Gomorrah with the angels? It's like a used car dealer. Let's make a deal, you know. Well, if there's 50 righteous, would you sweep them away? Well, no. What if there's 40? Remember him working God down sort of, you know. I just laugh at that passage because God is responding to the pleadings of people who are standing in a priestly role. And that's exactly what's taking place here. The message for me is that God is a gracious God. He listens to our pleas. And one of the things that Moses is doing, he's reminding God, not that God forgot, but, you know, this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You made these promises. How silly would it be for all these pagan nations to see these people wiped out in the desert after you brought them through the Red Sea? So he's just bringing back the covenant to God's mind. Again, not because God's forgot or he's in some kind of angry rage, but it's amazing that God responds to us. And I think that's, we're seeing an emphasis right now in our church in prayer. And, you know, God does change and things do change because of our prayer. Stunning to me, but I believe that's the reality.
So let's continue on. I'm still working on trying to resolve some of these the visuals. If you're listening to the audio podcast, it may be a bit in and out with my voice. For those who are watching, we're going to maybe try to switch the camera here. But Mark, you continue on, and we'll continue on. Day two.
So we're on February 12th, and right away, we've got this issue for some instructions about the Sabbath, all of which we have heard already. No ordinary work must be a day of rest. No, don't even build a fire. But there's a kicker at the end of that passage in verse 7. You must not even light a fire. But he says anybody who violates the Sabbath. Now, that's one of those things, again, that's like, what? You violate the Sabbath and you're worthy of death? This is one of these times, again, where we have to come back to the Word of God and say, God, that puts me in tilt mode. I don't understand that. What do you mean by that? Remember a couple weeks ago, I think I said there's two things we're going to be surprised about, at least in this study of the Old Testament. We're going to be surprised about the Sabbath, the fourth commandment and the Ten Commandments, because I think we've lost some of the reality of that in the 21st century church. And I believe we're going to have some new understandings of tithing, because we've lost some of the historical understandings of that. But anytime you see God said, this is worthy of death, our ears again should go up to say, this must matter to God. So this Sabbath, this ongoing command, this covenant obligation is important to God. So whenever we see that, we've got to deal with it and we got to come before the Lord and just be honest. Lord, it seems kind of harsh, but help me understand why it's such a big deal. Then we go into this whole passage about the gifts for the tabernacle. And this is a wonderful passage. In Exodus 35:21, we see sort of some of the realities of where things were going with the people. All those whose hearts were stirred and whose spirits were moved came and brought their sacred offerings to the Lord. A little farther down in verse 23, it says they willingly brought them. This is such a great picture. People's hearts were stirred. Their spirits were moved. Offerings were seen as sacred, and they gave willingly and joyfully. This is such a beautiful picture as all these things became into the tabernacle, the materials that were required to build the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. You just see the joy of the people. You know, there's no arm twisting. There's no hustling. Man, I'm so embarrassed about some of the things I've been involved in my past. As a church leader in the 70s and 80s, you know, in the States, we had fundraisers. We hired companies that came in and did, you know, popcorn meetings and got pledges from people, and we twisted people's arms to build new buildings. I'm so embarrassed with all the things that I've been part of in the past. It just looks very, very silly to me. But this is the real deal. This is where you see an outpouring of God's provision, and the people's hearts are there. Matter of fact, in Exodus 35, in verse 6, it's too much. Moses gave the command, and this message was sent throughout the camp. Men and women, don't prepare any more gifts for the sanctuary. We have enough. So the people stopped bringing their sacred offerings. Their contributions were more than enough to complete the whole project. So I just love this picture of giving and the true abundance that comes when we listen to God and provide for the offerings and the things that matter to him. He always pays for what he orders. So I just love this passage and the overflow. It's just too much. So let me go into some of the building of the tabernacle. And, you know, you people that are contractors and builders, you're probably thrilled by all this stuff. The rest of us, maybe not so much, but there's a lot of specificity. But they're putting together all the components as God had laid out to Moses on the mountain. And they're just chronicling all those things that they've gone through. So that's the end of the 12th. Dan, anything you want to stop through there? Or do you want me to keep going? Okay, we'll go on to the 13th. So again, we're just looking at the different components, the building of the ark, the building of the tabernacle, or the table, the lampstand, the altar. These are all the components of what makes up this movable tent, this tabernacle that's the dwelling place of God in the Old Testament. You see the wash basin, the building of the courtyard, go into all the materials that were given. It's very, very specific. Again, I love this about the Bible. People say, oh, the Bible's just made up and somebody just thought it up to kind of make some religious stuff. Would you put all this stuff in? Would you put the number of loops? Would you put the colors and the rings and the pounds of the, it just seems like such minutia, but it's a historical account of what was taking place. And it just helps me see God is a God of the details. So they go through all the building of all of the components, and then they get into the priestly clothing and the ephod that's worn, and the clothing that worn that's worn by the priest. This is a method that God communicates his will. We'll see that later on as people seek God and try to come to some decisions about what he wants them to do as a nation. It's a beautiful picture. And at the end of that reading in Exodus 39:30, they've engraved this seal onto the priestly garments, holy to the Lord. And that's a very significant thing. We've talked about this issue of holy to the Old Testament means special, dedicated for a purpose, holy to the Lord. So even the garments that the priest wear, it's not just, they don't just wear them, you know, on their day off. They're special, and that ministry is a special ministry. So we're getting this idea of what holiness means, not only the holiness of God and his separateness and his otherness and his purity, but the holiness of all of these objects which have special functions and special roles in the nation's life. And we begin to start to understand ourselves in terms of holiness that way too. As we go into the New Testament, we'll come back to that too. So that's the end of 13. We basically have got everything all completed and finished. Anything there, Dan, you want to go into?
Yes, just switched up my camera here a little bit, so people are going to be seeing a little bit different version. Hopefully, this is a little bit more helpful for us on the video. I did want to come back to the individual who is accredited with being the kind of the head artisan over all this building of both the furnishings, but also the clothing. That's a gentleman by the name of Bezalel. it's the mouthful in these names. And it's what's interesting about him, and it says it in a couple different passages, but it talks about the fact, first of all, it shows up chapter 31, and it comes through another few places as the building begins, both in 37 in 35 here, and it talks about the fact that he is filled with the Spirit of God, with the skills and abilities and knowledge in gold and silver and bronze, and it goes all into that. It seems like, if I'm not mistaken, this is the first individual, an artisan, an artist, who is filled with the Holy Spirit in Scripture. Obviously, it's filled for a time and for a purpose, but it's filled with the Holy Spirit nonetheless. And I just wondered if you could speak into that. God has visited with Moses as a man meets with his friend face to face, but this is a filling. This is something different. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, it's a good point. I love this thing of the artisans. And, you know, I think the artisans, the musicians, the poets, the writers in our churches don't get the airtime that they should get, because the poetic, the artistic is an amazing gift from God. And this guy, Bezalel, you know, he's not only skilled, I mean, that's the starting point. You know, he was good at what he did. He had spent his life and dedicated himself to these crafts, but there was more to it. The Spirit of the Lord's coming upon him to inspire him to create this stuff. So I appreciate you bringing that out. There's a really good course that we did in Oceanside School of the Bible about 2 years ago called Getting to Know the Holy Spirit. And if you're interested in this in particular, the first session is the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. You can see that on oceansidechurch.ca in the drop-down for school. So it's Getting to Know the Holy Spirit, that very first session. So about an hour on the Holy Spirit's ministry in the Old Testament, and if you wanted to know more. But we kind of basically see the Holy Spirit coming on people for a purpose and then departing. So we'll see that as we go along. But good first mention of that, Dan.
Okay. Excellent. Well, let's continue to the next day.
Yeah, so we're in the 14th. So everything is all done. You know, all the pieces are together, and it's great in 39:42. So the people of Israel followed all the Lord's instructions to Moses. They paid attention to the blueprint. Then Moses inspects all their work, and he's found it been done just as the Lord had commanded, and he blessed them. So I just love the fact that they're not making this stuff up. They're not taking liberties with what God wanted. They're specifically following God's blueprint And then Moses checks it all out and says, yeah, it's good. So then everything gets set up. Everything gets put in place. All the walls are set up, the furniture in the right place, and you know, everything gets all done. And I can imagine it must have been pretty exciting. This is maybe a year into their journey in the desert. And now for the first time, there's this visible tabernacle. We learn later on that all the tribes are centered around the tabernacle. It's the center of everything. Everything is oriented to the tabernacle. All the tribes find their locations based on where that tabernacle is. So it must have been really exciting. Here they are in the middle of the desert, and all of a sudden this big structure's up. It's all there. I can come almost imagine like a quiet, a hush as everybody sees the last thing put in place. So they're all just standing around like, wow, how cool is this? The glory of the Lord descends. And we see this in Acts 34. Man, this is a powerful passage. I the hair goes up in the back of my neck whenever I think about this. But then the cloud covered the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could no longer enter the tabernacle because the cloud had settled down over it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The presence of God, the tangible, visible presence of God was so thick, Moses couldn't even, you know, adjust anything anymore, because God had actually come down and taken up residence among them. Man, this is stunning. This is part of the covenant where God says, of all the nations, I'm going to choose you, Israel, and I'm going to dwell with you. Even in the midst of their sinfulness and all their stupidity, and there's been lots and there's lots to come, God actually chooses to take up a residence. And this holy of holy, that center of that big, huge tabernacle tent complex, God shows up and actually dwells in that place. Man, I don't think we could spend enough time reflecting on the significance of that, because that's brand new. God had never done that before. There's no other nations like that. So just amazing that God has done that. And then even more than that, his presence remains there. And God himself sets the pace for their directions and their travels. So this wonderful, you know, light at night, so people could see around and could get around the camp. And then it's this pillar of cloud by day. And when God wanted them to move, the cloud would lift and move. It would set up, tear down the tabernacle, put all the stuff away, pack their tents up, and follow the cloud. And if that happened every night, they would do that every day. And when the cloud stopped, they would stop. And sometimes the cloud might stay there for a month, and they just waited. And so it's a pretty amazing kind of situation. Theologians would call this a true theocracy. What that means is this nation was being led by God himself. God decided where they went and the pace that they went at and the direction they went at. This is a true theocracy. That's why it was so sad later when the people asked for a king. That's why Samuel was so bummed out, because Samuel got this, that God had been leading them, and they said, no, we want to have a human being to do that. So it was a sad day. We'll get to that in a month or so. But so this is God leading the people. Camp when the cloud stops. Move when the cloud moves. It sounds refreshingly simple. And it sounds exciting to me, even as a 21st century believer, when I think about that. Sometimes I complicate all this stuff. And you know what? How great to just think back through, God, when you're on the move, I'm on the move with you. When you say stop, I stop. So I just love that picture of the nation in that situation. So that brings us to the end of the 14th. Anything in there, Dan, you want to pick up on?
Just a little observation on this whole idea of actually just what you just said here, the cloud comes with, or the fire comes at night and leads. When it moves, the people move. Where you go, I go. When you move, I move, as one of the popular worship songs that we sing goes. But the reality, and so a lot of us would say, I wish God did that today. If only God would be that evident and that obvious, then I'd know what to do. And yet we look back, I guess, just to Egypt, just back to earlier in the book, and here all the plagues came. And God was obvious in that situation as well, and yet people were still stubborn. God came down on the mountain of Sinai, just back when the Ten Commandments, last week we talked about this, obviously settling and supernatural things going on. And then the people start worshiping the calf. And so it's just that observation, I think, if you'd agree, that even though God can be obvious, that doesn't mean that's going to lead to obedience for people.
That's right. Yeah, and sometimes it would be easier for us to look back and say, well, you know, I'd rather have the Old Testament way, but we know in the New Covenant, God is not resident in a tabernacle. He's resident inside us as believers. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. We'll talk about the significance of that as we get into the New Testament in the fall. But God's methods have not changed. I do believe he wants to speak to us and say, get up and go, stop and stop, but just in a different form, but no less significant.
Yeah, it comes down to faith either way.
Yeah, and listening.
Yeah.
And a willingness to just go and stop when you were required to. That's hard. Yeah. But that comes with maturity too.
Good. Well, let's continue to February 16th.
Yeah, 15th is.
February 15th.
There yeah, so we talk about the 15th. So the offerings of dedication, and so they bring in these carts, and you can imagine what took quite a bit of logistical skill to get this whole thing taken down and put away, and you know, and that's what the whole Levites, the whole tribe's job was to carry all this stuff and to bring this stuff through. And but there were a few things that weren't allowed to go on the carts, and we see that in Numbers 7:9. But he gave none of the wagons or the oxen to the Kohenite division. These were a subsection of the Levites, since they were required to carry the sacred objects of the temple on their shoulders. One of those was the Ark of the Covenant, of course. They would put poles in it and carry it on their shoulders. And we'll see later on how significant this is, because David makes a big mistake in his life later on in the carrying of this, and he misses this. But just that idea, again, of holy and sacred objects to the Lord, not common, but special. Then we go into the recording of the offerings. Again, super detailed. I mean, it goes on for pages and pages, and each tribe brings in the stuff. If you were writing some religious hocus-pocus book, would you put all that stuff in? No, I wouldn't. But this is a historical account, and the details matter to God. At the end of the 15th there in Numbers 7:89, it says, whenever Moses went into the tabernacle to speak to the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from between the two cherubim above the ark's cover, from the place of atonement that rests on the Ark of the Covenant. The Lord spoke to him from there. All the prophetic people are watching, their little needles are going, oh, God spoke to the atonement cover. Yes, very, very significant. And we'll talk about some of those things as they go on. But wonderful that that's the place that where the voice, God brings his voice from that place of atonement, is where God speaks to his people. So love it. Anything out there, 15? You want to go on 16, Dan?
You know, just one of the comments that was made was around all the sacrifice and blood. We talk about atonement. And we talk about the priest's clothing. And the question that came in says, you know, I'm wondering about the blood at the altar and on the priest's clothing. It would smell. It would be a real mess on the clothes that were supposed to last for generations. Do we know, like, does this Bible speak to a cleaning process or how they got rid of all that? Or, I mean, it just sounds like a real mess. Does Scripture give any practical insight into how they handled that whole offering sacrifice side of atoning for sin in the temple or in the tabernacle at this time?
Yeah, we'll get to that in this next day, more in particular on the 16th. But this was a bloody mess, if you want to say it. I mean, everything had to do with sacrifice and skin and hide and fat and chopping up parts of animals. And when these things are dedicated, blood is spattered on altars and on people and on clothing. And I think that significance of blood we'll talk about in a minute here, but I don't know if I have an answer for, you know, the Miss Myrna column about how all this stuff got cleaned. You know, maybe it was meant to be seen and to be a reminder. Some of those things were initiatory. You know, the first time something was dedicated, it was sprinkled later on more on an ongoing basis, like the altar was sprinkled, but that would have burned up. It's a good question. I don't know a specific answer for it, except that it's meant to be a reminder, a visual reminder of sin, which we'll talk about in a minute.
Yeah. All right. Let's continue.
Yeah. So into February 16th, we get the dedication of the tribe of the Levites. Remember that this is Moses' tribe. He is a Levite, and his sister and his brother had come from the Levitical tribe, and God dedicates them. If you remember back a couple weeks ago, I said God owns stuff. He owns certain things. Coming out of the Passover, God declared very carefully, I own all the firstborn. They're mine. The ones that were passed over in the Passover from death, they're mine. And you could buy them back, and you know, as an animal, it would be an offering. So just remind yourself that God owns stuff. But in Numbers 8, 16 to 19, God makes a swap, if you want to say. 16, he says, of all the people of Israel, the Levites are reserved for me. I've claimed them for myself in place of all the firstborn sons of the Israelites. I've taken the Levites as their substitutes for all the firstborn males among the people of Israel, mine, both the people and the animals. I set them apart for myself on this day. I struck down the firstborn sons of the Egyptians. Yes, I have claimed of all the firstborn sons of Israel, and all the Levites have assigned to the Levites, to Aaron and his sons. They will serve in the tabernacle on behalf of the Israelites and make sacrifices to purify the people, so no plague will strike them when they approach the sanctuary. So God is choosing, even among the 12, this one tribe, and he's giving them a special role. He says, I own them. I'll trade you for the firstborn, if you want to say it that way. And for the rest of the history of Israel, the Levites have a unique role. They're not given an inheritance in the land. They have strips of land for their gardens and stuff, but the proceeds of the offerings provide for them. They're a unique people. A subset of the Levites is, of course, Aaron and his family. Those are the priests. But the Levites are doing the heavy lifting, literally, of the work of carrying the tabernacle, chopping up all these animals. I mean, it was physical work. But God chooses this particular tribe for himself. And there's a neat little picture of the career cycle, if you want to call it that, of the Levites. We see that in Numbers 8, 24 to 26, a little insight into how this actually worked. It says, this is the rule the Levites must follow. They must begin serving the tabernacle at the age of 25. They must retire at the age of 50. After retirement, they may assist their fellow Levites by serving as guards of the tabernacle, but they must not officiate in the service. This is how much you must assign the duties to the Levites. So I love that God even specifies, you know, don't start your service until you're 25. You know, I started ministry at 18 or 19. There was a lot of stupid things I did. They say the male brain doesn't mature till 25. So I'm sure God knew that. You know, they start their active duty, so to speak, at 25. But then they retire at age 50. They don't go on forever. And they have a role as a guardian and coming alongside the younger Levites that are coming through in that. It's just a beautiful picture of that cycle of leadership and ministry and then making spaces for those that are coming behind. Some of you that know me know this has been a very special and tender passage for me in the last couple of years. As I approach 60, I've been thinking about what is my role in leadership and in all the things I've been doing for, you know, 35 years in active ministry. And I just felt like God saying, make sure and make room for that next generation that's coming behind you. Don't hold the reins so long that you cut them out. And I just see that this the Lord speaking beautifully to me in the scripture to say, be ready. You still have a role to stand in and protect, but you need to make space for that next generation to come through. So this has been real practical to me personally. So then we see the celebration of the second Passover. This is kind of neat. I mean, they had the first one. It was right on the heels of coming out of Egypt, but now it's been a year, and so it must have been kind of special to look back over that last year. And we see, again, another thing in there that says you must participate in the Passover or you're cut off from the people of God. Again, significant language. And ever you see something like that, you got to stop and let your ears perk up and say, okay, Lord, why was this such a big deal? And give yourself a chance to pray and to say, what was so significant about the Passover that everybody had to be part of it? So it's worth thinking about that and looking through that. Then we come into Leviticus, and it might be good just to talk a little bit about Leviticus briefly. I'll try to do this as we come into some of the new books. Genesis we get, that's the story of creation. We know the story of the patriarchs. Exodus is pretty easy to get our heads around. I mean, it's, you know, the wilderness wandering, the law. Those things are pretty straightforward. Now, when we get to Leviticus, we get to what I call the sticky pages. So it's good to think about that. The book of Leviticus in Hebrew basically means, and he called, meaning God. It's a book that continues to show God's gracious provision, allowing a holy God to dwell with a sinful people. It brings further revelations and clarity into God's plans for the civil and ceremonial and moral laws of God, and it brings a clear distinction between what is clean and what is unclean. We'll get into that next week. It strengthens the connections between ceremonial purity, what I do, and moral purity, who I am. So it's a significant book. It's easily misunderstood, but I hope we're going to see some special things coming out of it. So as we move along, we see that the reality of offerings. Lord says the offerings that are brought to the Lord must be the best. So no defects, no leftovers. Don't bring the lame animals and the ones that, you know, won't sell. You bring the best. We see that in Leviticus 1:3 and again in verse 10, in chapter 3 and verse 1 and again in 6. No defects. That's a principle of bringing offerings to the Lord, that we bring our best to the Lord. And the other part that's really huge here is the reality that sin has a cost. Someone or something must pay for sin. And we see this in Leviticus 1:4. Very significant. Speaking of burnt offering, this animal that's presented, lay your hand on the animal's head, and the Lord will accept its death in your place to purify you, making you right with him. So this is the very beginning of what we call substitutionary offerings, meaning that somebody else or something else has to pay the price for the sin that I've done. And this is going to be a huge theme that we'll be in for weeks and weeks and weeks and into the New Testament. But what I want us to see here is that sin has a cost. It comes with a penalty, and something or someone has to pay. That's the whole point, I think, of what the Old Testament offering system was for. The other thing we see in this reading is that the part of the offerings are given to the Lord are designed to be used for the physical needs of the priests and the Levites and their families. So there's a legitimate component of the holy offerings given to God, but some of those are used to care for the physical needs of the priests and the Levites. So just a neat way of how God has built that in to care for those families whose particular roles was serving in the tabernacle and in the priestly roles. Yeah, so 17, one more, let's get going. 17, so what's the procedure for dealing with sin? That's where we start to get into all these particular offerings. Couple of components. There must be a substitutionary sacrifice made. Every sin has a cost. This is what's going to be hammered home at us in the weeks to come. But God has graciously allowed a substitute to come in and take the place of the penalty for that sin. We see the reality that just because we're not aware of a sin we've committed, it does not make us innocent. Leviticus 5:3 talks about that. Sometimes I'll talk to people who don't know the Lord, and I'll talk about sin, and they'll say, oh, I'm not a sinner. I don't do anything bad. Well, just because they don't understand it or admit it doesn't mean they're not a sinner. And we see this component of the fact that just because we're not aware of our sin doesn't make us innocent. And then the other flip side of that, as soon as we realize we've sinned, we must deal with it. So we see this in Leviticus 4:14, in Leviticus 4:23, Leviticus 5:2, and Leviticus 5:5. Again, as soon as you realize the sin, you need to deal with it. You bring the sacrifice and you repent to the Lord. So that's something that we'll talk about and get significant later on too. And then the final thing is that some sins require not only a sacrifice, but also restitution. So this is something we sometimes get wrong as Christians. We go before the Lord and ask for forgiveness, but we've harmed someone else. We've caused someone else pain. There needs to be restitution to bring that person whole again. Not just forgiveness, but restitution. And we see that in a number of places. It's if you've stolen something, it's what you've stolen plus an additional 20%. So we see that in Leviticus 5:16 and Leviticus 6:5. So these are some of the principles that we're starting to see in the Old Testament. This system is designed for us to start to understand the significance of sin. And that's why it's so bloody and so, you know, full of carnage, because I do believe God is teaching us that sin is so significant and so serious. Any questions there as we close those readings, Dan?
No, that's been fantastic to work through this. And like you say, sometimes there's a lot of minutiae in this,
yeah,
and a lot of detail. And yet, in the midst of that detail, and maybe that's a question. Is there something that is about all these details? Why is the Lord? So this is part two of another question was asked that I didn't bring up. But there's a lot of very specific directions related to how these people are supposed to live and what they're supposed to do and how it's supposed to be executed. How does that relate to us right now in our faith. You know, Christ died for sins, so we don't have to have a sacrifice. But, you know, is it important for us to know all these details?
Yeah. Well, I would say it is important for us to know some of these details because it was important enough for God to include them in the scripture. So that's the first response to that. We talked about the fact that in this Old Testament law, there's sort of three components. There's the civil component. That's how does a nation get along together? What are the rules?
Yeah.
Some of those may or may not be helpful to us now in the 21st century. There are the ceremonial laws, how you do all these things, many of which have passed away in the new covenant with Christ declares those things done.
Yeah.
And then there's the moral laws, what is underneath all this right and wrong. So what we're trying to do, I think, all the time is first off to understand what it means for the people that God gave it to, but then to say, what does this tell us about the two big questions? What is God like?
And what does God
like? What does God like?
Yeah.
And so it's good to be asking those things. And maybe we don't, you know, I see the initial importance, but when we lean into it and let the Holy Spirit speak to us, he's answering those two questions and building our faith in God.
Fantastic. What do you have for us to take home as kind of a final thought this week out of the study?
Yeah, it's good. So I think my take home this week is this. Sin has a cost. Something or someone must pay the penalty for every sin. God does not overlook sin. He doesn't wink at sin. It's serious business. Again, that first week in Genesis, we saw the horrific outcome of sin in humanity and disease and sickness and in death. Sin has a cost, and there's a wonderful scripture in Romans I want to read. It's in Romans 3:21 that looks back to a lot of what we just talked about this last and read this last 7 days, but this is a wonderful passage. Let me just read it. Romans, starting in 3:21. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Jesus Christ when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for our sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what would be what he would do in the present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Can we boast then that we've done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law, it's based on faith. So we're made right with God through faith, and not by obeying the law. The amazing thing in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is that God does not make us pay. He himself takes the penalty. In the Old Testament, we were looking forward to the cross, waiting for the Messiah, and all these animals are all pictures of God holding off the payment and allowing that substitutionary payment to be made temporarily in the form of animals until the Messiah could come. In the New Testament, we're looking back at the cross and thanking God and realizing his ultimate sacrifice in Jesus. But God does not make us pay for what we deserve. And this is the amazing message of the gospel. I just felt like as we close tonight, there might be some people watching this broadcast that don't know Jesus in a personal way. You might know about Jesus, but you haven't ever had a chance to come into a personal relationship with Jesus. You can do that right now. The Holy Spirit may be drawing in. You may know that you need to deal with this. And just want to give you an opportunity just to pray along with me wherever you are and just accept Jesus as your Savior. Accept this substitutionary sacrifice that God made in your place. So I'm just going to pray a simple little prayer. And if you wanted to do that, you can just pray that out loud if it's appropriate wherever you are. God can hear you even if you do this in your heart. So let's pray. Holy Spirit, I pray now that you would stir up a desire for people to come to know you personally. Heavenly Father, I realize I'm a sinner. I realize I can never be good enough to be accepted by you. Would you please forgive me of my sin, God? I accept your gracious gift of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross to pay for my sins. Jesus, will you come into my heart and become my Savior and my Lord, rescuing me from the penalty of sin? Lord, I turn and change directions from where I've been going, and I face you now, Lord, and accept you into my life as my God, as my Lord and my Savior. Thank you, God, for saving me. Amen. Do you know, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, we would love to hear about it. I just pray that you will know a church that's a life that people could begin to come around and pray for you and encourage you and help you in your spiritual growth. We'd love to hear about that and pray with you, even if you're not in the Nanaimo area. But thank you, Lord, for all you've done. We look forward to the next 7 days of reading and hope to see you back next Monday night. Dan?
Thanks so much. What a great way to end a technically rocky podcast, and yet such good information and so many good questions that we walked through tonight. That's fantastic. As Mark said, for those of you who maybe felt impacted by especially this take home, this last thought tonight, and maybe embraced Christ or recommitted your life to Christ as your Lord and your Savior, your rescuer from sin, let us know. One of the best ways you can do that, easiest ways you can do that is the same way you ask questions, and that's just through texting us, 250-740-1026. Those come right to myself, and would love to connect with you and interact with you around that decision that you have made, and see if you're not in this Nanaimo area, to get you connected with a good local church where you're at. It would be fantastic. Just to shift things now, thanks so much for being here. We have a question of the week this week, and it's right underneath our YouTube, the video window if you're watching. There's a comment section under there, not the chat section, but the comment section. And it's just a quick question asking what new insights you learned this week, how it's challenged you in your faith. Just feel free before you leave tonight just to leave a little comment there. Let us know what you're being stretched in, what you've learned, maybe some of the questions you had that were answered. Just leave us a little comment there. As well, take a second to like this video if you would. And if you're not subscribed to the channel, I can encourage you to do that and to hit the little notification bell beside the subscription. And the reason that we're asking you to do that is simply this. Anytime we upload a new video or get set to live stream again, it'll just ping on your phone and it'll let you know that we're ready to go. And it will be kind of a reminder to you, an alert to you, that this is on every week. Guys, it's been so great to have you with us again this Monday night. We look forward to seeing you next Monday night. We'll be covering day 49 to 55. It's Leviticus 7. The 25, and as Mark said, these can be sticky pages. It's hard to work through some of the minutiae of this scripture, and yet in the midst of reading it, there are these little moments, these little sparks of God speaking to our hearts, and don't rob yourself of that opportunity. Push through this week. We're with you. We're reading alongside you, and we'll gather again next week to look back on what we've read, what we've learned, and be encouraged in our faith and our life. It's been great to see you guys. Have a great one, and we'll talk to you next week.